So partnerships come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Some are male-dominated. And I'm thinking way, way back when I used to go to Bertram Mills Circus, and the man took center stage, brandishing knives, hatchets. And to his right was a beautiful lady who would stand in front of, or probably positioned on, a circle of wood. And the man would then throw knives, not at her, but to miss her. And to make it even more exciting, the disc would then be set in motion and it would spin in a circular motion, and he would still throw the knives and the hatchets. And I seem to remember, even when he was blindfolded, this worked. But he never missed. He never missed the board. Don't anybody remember that? Yes, one or two go that far back and remember these daring feats. And then there are people whose name gives it away a little bit. She is the dominant partner in this relationship, Rita Thunderbird. Now, you might imagine what she is, but she is one of a group of people, stout, strong-hearted ladies, who go inside a cannon and they're fired. And one such lady called Mary Connor attempted to cross the River Avon as a human cannonball. The first attempt, it misfired. And I think the gentleman in this relationship takes a very minor part, probably lights the blue touch paper and steps well back and leaves the glory to the lady. The second attempt was more successful. She landed exactly halfway across the River Avon. So it was deemed a failure. The third attempt was slightly more spectacular in that she came out backwards, soared through the air, landed in exactly the same spot, but swamped the rescue boat and had to swim to shore. So that was another one. And then another partnership that comes to mind is, again from the circus, when people climbed right to the top of the circus, the big top, and proceeded to dangle themselves on trapezes. And then they would let go and fly through the air to be caught by their partner and then thrown back after another swing. And what alarmed me as a young child was that, I'm sure I'm correct, there was no safety net initially, and it really had my heart in my mouth. But it was a sort of symbiotic relationship, one of closeness and harmony. Beautiful to watch. I'm not sure I watched it all because I was waiting for somebody to miss. And I used to breathe a sigh of relief when a safety net appeared in later visits to the circus. But today, we are thinking primarily of a different relationship. And it's the biblical image of a husband and a wife, a bride and a groom. In the Old Testament, the relationship that God had with his people was likened to a marriage. And all too often, I'm afraid, it was a marriage where God's people let God down. They're described as faithless. Jeremiah says, "As a faithless wife leaves her husband, so you have been faithless to me, O house of Israel." But we know that God loves his people and loved them, and he wanted them to come back to him, even though they were very undeserving. And Jesus takes this picture over, because when some people came to him asking about fasting, he referred to himself as the bridegroom. And then Paul, as we've heard this morning, writing to the Ephesians, to Timothy in particular, is thinking of the church as the bride of Christ. And just as in the Old Testament, God loves his church. And it says in verse 25, he gave himself up for her. And Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, "While we were yet sinners, weak and rebellious, powerless to help ourselves, Christ died for us." And Christ's love has an end in view. His dying has a purpose, because he wants to present us, and we are his church, to himself. And he wants to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. So there's something peculiar here in that God, first of all, it seems, sets his people apart. That's the meaning of the word holy. You set something apart for a specific use, and God sets his people individually and corporately aside, separate for his purpose and service. But he also deals with the barrier of sin. And he does so when people accept, believe and accept what Jesus has done for them on the cross. They place their trust in Jesus and their sins, it says, are washed away. But the way in which I found this interesting, the way in which Paul is speaking, is that these two actions take place simultaneously. God cleanses, forgives, restores our relationship, but at the same time, he is setting us apart. There used to be a phrase, I've never heard it for 40 years, saved to serve. And when we come to Christ and put our trust in him, when we follow him, we are actually being set apart for service. Illustrations don't always work. The Bible is full of pictures. Here's another one. If it doesn't help, forget it completely. But just imagine that you have a lawn in your garden, a beautiful lawn, no weeds, and you decide, I'm going to set that apart because I want to put something in it that's beautiful. So in your head, you mark out where you're going to go, and then you get your spade and you begin to dig. And at the very moment of digging, it's the point of no return. That beautiful piece of grass will no longer be a beautiful piece of grass because you've dug it up. And you are setting it apart for this specific purpose which you have in mind. But at the same time, by digging, you are cleansing it of weeds or rubble or whatever's underneath. It's a simultaneous action. It's two parts, two sides of the same coin. And that is what God is saying here. God sets his people apart and he washes them through the word, which is believing the gospel. That's the first stage. It's preparation. It's preparation. And what is Christ's aim? Verse 27 reads, Christ wants to adorn his bride, to make his beautiful. Verse 27 reads in the NIV, that he might present the church, his bride, to himself in splendor, a radiant church. You and me, you and I rather, if we're doing correct English, you and I are going to be presented to Christ, radiant, set apart, forgiven, but a beautiful bride. So what might I or you expect to see in a church that is being prepared, that is being transformed to become resplendent, beautifully dressed for her husband? What might we expect to see and be? Well, the first thing is a purity in our living. Because if we look at verse 27, it says that there will be, or the bride will be, without spot or wrinkle. Well, that's the negative side. The negative side is that there won't be any more spots and wrinkle. For men, and maybe there's some truth in this, I don't know, there will be no need for face-firming gel. Nivea will go in the bin. We won't need them anymore. But maybe there's a bit of truth in that. Some people argue about what we will look like when we go to glory. Will the wrinkles still be there? Who knows? But more importantly, the ravages of life will be removed. Pain, tears, sin, loneliness, fear, anxiety, removed. And on the positive side, the church, you and I, will be blameless. Sounds pretty good. And we get some hints about what this will look like as we dip into the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've got Micah, who says we are to act justly, to love mercy. And Paul, when writing to Timothy, a leader of the church in Ephesus, he says, our characters are to be above reproach. Well, that would be good. That would be a step up. I think that's good. And writing to Titus, the leader of a church in Crete, he says, we are to be a lover of goodness. And these are just some. You can open the Bible and it's full of examples of the result of our steady transformation of lives that become increasingly like Christ. And yet, there's to be nothing cold or hard about our moral purity, our transformation. Christ was without sin. But of course, when we read about what he did, people came to him. They enjoyed his company. He was attractive to others. Our moral purity should be such that is attractive and that permeates other people. Secondly, there is to be a clarity of doctrine. We read that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And we should realize the importance of Christian doctrine. It sounds really dry, doesn't it? Well, it could do, but it's vitally important. We should be understanding why it's important, and we should be faithful to the apostles' teaching. But why? Well, one reason is for our own selves. It's important because if we're following Christ, we want to be grounded in our Christian lives. We want to put, as Paul says, deep roots down into God's love. Because if we don't quite know what we believe, or we're not sure why we believe, when difficulties of life come, and they will, we can be blown off course. I can remember as a young Christian reading a book by the Bishop of Woolwich called Honest to God, which some people have later described as near to Hinduism as you could get, being completely baffled by it, unhelpful. And it's important that we ground ourselves in doctrine. And it's important too for our service, whether we are known as teachers or leaders in any capacity, or we're talking to people about why we believe what we believe, it's important that we say the right things. Often, as I'm walking down Spilsby Road, well, not often, but every now and again, somebody draws up in a car and they slow down and I walk a bit faster and they drive a bit faster until I suddenly realise, actually, they're apprehending me. And the window winds down and they say, could you tell me the direction to, let's make it something, Tesco's in Boston? And I suddenly have a feeling of blankness. It just goes completely. If I'd been prepared, I could give a fairly detailed but simple and straightforward set of directions. But as it is, caught on the hop, I say, well, first of all, you're going in the wrong direction totally. And then you need to go this way until you reach a dual carriageway. And it goes on. And they say, well, thank you very much. And I sometimes repeat it just to make sure they've got the message. And then I realize 10 paces down, actually, that's not that clear. And I've probably sent them to Asda instead. And it's slightly embarrassing, but they've gone anyway, so it doesn't matter. Sometimes, if we're teaching or talking about our Christian faith and we're saying things that aren't quite right, we are possibly, although God is a good God and he can work through our muddles and the way we speak that isn't quite correct, we're actually perhaps setting somebody up on shaky foundations. You remember the man who built his house upon a sand. And sometimes we want to be very careful that we're not teaching or leading people along a path that is actually a shaky foundation. And when life's difficulties or doctrinal things come up or they hear some strange teaching, their faith can collapse. So doctrine, however dry it may sound, is important for us as a church, corporately, individually. Purity of living, clarity of doctrine, and love. Most of all, a deep, warm devotion and love for our Lord Jesus. Not just on the emotional side, but it includes that fully, but also practically worked out. Because what sort of a marriage would it be if the bride does everything right, all the right things, boils the egg to 6.5 minutes precisely, has everything ready, cups of tea in bed, whatever, but she has lost her love for the groom. And if you remember, we haven't had it read, but you'll remember and recall it, this was the problem for the church at Ephesus. And Jesus told them, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Jesus had stern words. We need to renew our love. And our lives should be permeated by God's love. Primarily, God loved us in spite of what we are. And he doesn't want to leave us as we are. He wants to transform us into something beautiful, a radiant bride ready to meet the groom. Yes, we should know our doctrine. We should know how serious modern apostasy is. We don't want to be led as Christians down the garden path, as the phrase goes. We don't want to take on board things that are incorrect and that lead to the wrong outcome. Yes, there is to be a moral purity, but in both cases, we're not to be in a position where we look down with disdain on others. We are to be a loving bride. So then, we, you and I corporately, are the church being prepared so Christ may present us to himself. Gone will be the spots, the wrinkles, the scars of life. We shall be pure and blameless, ready to meet the Lord Jesus when he comes, ready for the wedding feast. How could I sum this up? That we've much to encourage us as we look forward to and prepare, or perhaps I should say, are being prepared by Christ himself, and we look forward to that day and the heavenly banquet. And one verse that probably sums up some of this is that when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, complete it, until the day of Jesus Christ. That gives us a sure foundation and an expectant hope of meeting our Lord in glory. Let's pause and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness and its depth. And as we look just at these three verses, there is so much that you have to tell us. Encourage us, enthuse us as to what a purity of living will be like in our lives, something that is attractive to others, something that changes us to be more like you. That we trust you because we understand who we've put our trust in, that you are the living Lord. Give us understanding of our faith, that we know what we believe and why we believe. And above all, Lord, encourage us in our love for you. Fill us with that love that spills out to others, that we see others through Christ-like eyes. Lord, continue your work and make us radiant, resplendent, ready to meet you. We ask it and give you all the glory and the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.